Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, it's great to be together today worshipping as one family as the year kicks off proper after the summer holes. Time for us to come together to refocus after the delights of sand in your sandals and big bash sixes. We love our New Zealand. Who's from New Zealand here this morning? It's unusual. Usually half the room be full of New Zealanders. But anyway, if you're watching the telly last night, we kind of did the right thing. So it's good to have you back with us today. The Holy Spirit, through these final words of the Apostle Paul, remember he's imprisoned in Rome, he's awaiting execution. The Holy Spirit gives this razor-sharp clarity in just 8 verses. Translated into English, it's literally 5 sentences, and you'll find them at that back end of 2 Timothy 3. Please grab your Bibles for that reading that we've just had. I want us to grab this. It's short, it's sharp, what Paul is saying. It's just completely soaked in love. And I want us to allow these words to soak deeply into our soul. By soul, I mean our mind, our will, and our emotions. What's the background to this last part before you get to chapter 4? He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus, and at the first part of chapter 3, he's talking about false teachers. The false teachers have crafted their own gospel in something of their own making. It actually had an appearance of godliness, but they actually denied the power of the Holy Spirit. If you've got your Bibles there, look particularly at verse 5, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. An appearance of godliness, but denying the power. Sometimes those who crow loudest about doctrinal purity, and typically based on some man-made creed, sometimes they are the loudest in shouting down the present miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit. I was really captured this week by these words, and I was surprised actually to find them in a commentary. Whenever one reaches the point where the gospel or the faith has been completely systematized, completely molded into a shape that one feels comfortable to live with, the gospel has been incarcerated. Its teeth has been removed. The gospel is untamable, and to cage it in this way is really to reach a point where a person or a group does not want to listen to it anymore. Paul's gospel is wild. It seeks out weak spots in life. It challenges traditions and long-held notions, and it refuses to allow Christians to live too comfortably in their understanding of the faith or to cherish their personal interpretations. It stands over all actions. It stands over all theologies. It critiques them. And when that critique is not heeded, the road to apostasy has been entered. You want to digest that. It has lots of relevance. Paul then contrasts Timothy with these false teachers that have infiltrated the church in Ephesus. So he goes, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, patience, faith, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happen to me?" And then he lists off 3 places from his missionary journeys. Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. What's Paul doing? He's in this cell in the ground. He is awaiting execution. And he has this young man, Timothy, probably mid-30s, a little timid by nature, and he's seeking to motivate him. Because Timothy is poised to actually take over the mantle of the great apostle Paul's ministry. And Paul is urging Timothy to renew his commitment to King Jesus. and to renew his commitment to the kingdom of God being expanded. And for us, so as we head proper, if you like, into 2018, I just reckon it's a timely reminder, isn't it? It's a timely reminder that all of us would welcome the Holy Spirit and have open hearts before him and go, Lord, just come and work deeply in my life and work deeply in our church family life. And so if we take those opening words of Paul to Timothy and turn them into a New Year prayer, you might want to join me in this together. Lord, come and fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I want my faith to grow. Please work powerfully in me so that I would grow in patience, in agape, self-sacrificial love, and in endurance. Lord, I recognize that there is opposition to the gospel of Jesus. But I thank you, Father, that you are always with me by the Spirit and that you are the best rescuer. Timothy, Paul says, stay the course. You know, Timothy, what you've learnt. Continue in it. It's like the Holy Spirit says, Deep Creek, you know what you have been taught. Stay the course. Continue in it. Timothy, you know what you've become convinced of. You know that teaching that you had from your godly mother and your godly grandmother when they took you through what we know as the Old Testament, those Hebraic scriptures. You know what you've become convinced of. And Timothy, you know what you've become convinced of when I, Paul, taught you. And you would have seen the harmony between what I was teaching you and what you'd learned from the Old Testament scriptures. Timothy, stay the course. Can you feel it? The guy's incarcerated. He's waiting for the executioner's sword to drop on him. It's like, stay the course. Continue. Continue in these things. Be steadfast. Don't let anyone shift you. Don't let anything shift you. Don't let anything shift you from the ground of God's word. God's mighty word. And that's the Spirit's word to us as a church, individually, as a family. Continue in these things. Be steadfast. Don't let anyone, don't let anything shift you from God's mighty word. The Apostle Paul, in diabolical human circumstances, has this just rock solid confidence in Scripture. Why on earth? Why would he be so confident? Verse 16. All Scripture is God-breathed. You see, for Paul, if you've got your Bibles there, when he's thinking of all Scripture, he's thinking really of two things. At the beginning of verse 15, he speaks about, in our translation, Holy Scripture, literally holy writings. It's referring to the Old Testament. The beginning of 14, what you have learned from me. Paul nowhere actually, when he writes his letters, say what I'm writing to you is Scripture. But he effectively puts his letters on exactly the same par as the Old Testament. His letters are read publicly in Christian assemblies along with the Old Testament readings. He speaks, and you'll see the references for each of these statements. Paul speaks in the name and authority of Christ. He calls his message the Word of God. He teaches what has been revealed to him by the Spirit. Peter, in fact, in 2 Peter 3, refers to Paul's writings as the other Scriptures. And Paul clearly saw the reality of a Christian supplement to the Old Testament. Why? Because he combines a quote from Deuteronomy 25 with a saying of Jesus, which is recorded in Luke 10, and he actually calls both alike as Scripture. He has rock solid confidence in Scripture, all Scripture. And what is this origin of this all Scripture? Simply, it is God breathed. Now, it's not God breathing into human authors. It's actually the other way around. This is really important. Scripture was breathed or breathed out by God. We use the word inspiration, but I don't know that it helps because of the little prefix there of IN. Better would be think of spiration, or better would be to think of expiration. It's not as if Scripture was existing over here and then God did something and breathed into it. No, no. Scripture came into existence by the breath or the Spirit of God. This is a very famous verse, 2 Timothy 3:16, on the authority, the authenticity of Scripture. The other one is in 2 Peter chapter 1:21. Peter gives added meaning. He says that the human authors, so there's human author and divine, the human authors were moved along, they were carried along. Think of a wind blowing the sail of a yacht. Human authors were moved along by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. So capture this. This is so critical. Scripture originated in God's mind and it was communicated by God's mouth through His Spirit. Do you see that's why we call the Bible the Word of God? You have to grasp this. You have to hold on to this. This is the very Word of the living God. When you're going through the food plan, do it with the kids, do it with the teenage, whatever. I often like to think of it, it's like God sitting next to you, having a skinny chai latte, maybe he's into soy, and he's speaking to us. He's speaking to us. This is the very Word of God. We are to be people of the Word, and we are to be people who are directed and empowered by the Spirit. So as we start 2018, I just want to be really clear about this. This is what Deep Creek Anglican Church is committed to. Is that basic? There's a lot that flows from it, being instruments in kingdom expansion, but we are committed to Word and Spirit. We stand on God's mighty Word, and it is the Spirit's Word. And I want you to get this. Because this is the Spirit's Word, that means that we are to be completely and totally open to the presence, the power, and the giftings of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? It's His Word. That's what He teaches. And if we're people of the book, that's what we hold to. Be sure of this. If a church proclaims that they stand on God's Word and yet consistently relegate the Holy Spirit to the back row or out on the steps, the claim is shallow. You can beat your chest as much as you like that you're standing on God's Word. It's shallow. Jesus came to baptize in fire in the Holy Spirit. He came to inaugurate the new covenant, and it's actually the new covenant of the Holy Spirit. The death and resurrection of Jesus, which we've just beautifully remembered this morning, it was necessary so that we could be indwelt by the Spirit and so that we could come into the Father's presence and have beautiful intimacy. So family, I kind of plead with you, be people of Word and Spirit. Be people who are mighty in Word and Spirit. Grab on to Across the Creek again. I always put the pastor's inbox up on our Deep Creek Facebook page. Please refer to it. We try and put one or two things up a week. Good to like it in the way that the world of Facebook works. I want you to listen what this very famous pastor, a guy by the name of R.T. Kendall, who used to pastor a church, Westminster Chapel. So when you go to London and you get to Buckingham Palace and then you're heading down Buckingham Gate towards Victoria Station, anyone visualising that in their mind? Well, anyway, you'll come across Westminster Chapel. It's been a church of very famous preachers, and R.T. Kendall was there for many years. He wrote a book called Holy fire. Hear what he says about word and spirit. The simultaneous combination of word and spirit will result in what sort of combustion? You got it in front of you? Spontaneous combustion. I believe that what's coming down the road and will be greater than any movement of the Holy Spirit ever since Pentecost, it will cross-denominational, geographical, cultural, and theological lines. The glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Then he goes, in 1947, just 3 months before he died, Smith Wigglesworth gave the following prophecy. Listen up. Although Wigglesworth speaks into a British context, Kendall says, what he says equally fits other regions. Here was his prophetic word. There will be a coming together of those churches with an emphasis on the word and those with an emphasis on the spirit. And when the word and the spirit come together, there will be the biggest movement of the Holy Spirit that the nation, indeed the world, has ever seen. Do you believe that? Okay, we've got some digesting to do. It will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that has been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and the Welsh revivals of former years. Sit on it this week. Not sit on it, get on it. Soak on it. Bring it before the Lord. When I read something like that, I go, Lord, is this some massive exaggeration, some irrational extrapolation? Or is this your word? Test him. Ask him. It is happening. It's actually happening across denominational lines. It's exciting. And my encouragement is for us to be increasingly a part of it. Paul then gives the purpose of Scripture. So all Scripture is God-breathed and it is useful. Think of the word profitable. It's useful, it's profitable. Why? Go back to the end of 15. Because the Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Let's say it together. The Holy Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Friends, we only know about salvation. We only know that we can be saved in Christ Jesus through putting our trust in Him. Why? Because God graciously has revealed that to us. And the Scriptures actually have the power, they have the ability to lead anyone to faith. And that power stands in complete contrast to the false teachers who had a smattering, a smearing of godliness, but they actually had no power of the Holy Spirit. You need to know the Word of God. You need to be confident in the Word of God's power. Imagine if you had a Jewish friend, sports club, work, extended family, whatever. Would you invite them to a discussion group that you're running in love, not as a project? God, I'd love you to come along. I'd love you just to come and listen. But also love you to interact. It could be interesting in your views. We're just going to sit around and we're going to chat about the New Testament. You do that, like you introduce you to a mate of mine, Small M. He lives in Brooklyn.
People, because he loves stories. So I'll tell you what my story. My name is Stuart, and I'm a New York Jew. I'm proud to say I'm born in Flatbush, which, next to being born in Israel, is the second best thing. I grew up at the intersection of the Christian and Jewish worlds, because my father was from a very Orthodox family. My mother was the sixth child in a Sicilian family, and his family was just plain thrilled, as you can well imagine. Even though my mother converted to Judaism, she was always considered to be second best. So I grew up in the midst of this dissonance between the Christian and Jewish worlds. And my whole religious mentality at that time was, when we all drop dead, we'll find out who was right. My first career was in music, and I went to a place called Manhattan School of Music. And one day a friend of mine invited me to a discussion group. She said, look, it's about the New Testament. I know you're Jewish, but you might have some interesting opinions. When I cracked open the New Testament, I kept on bumping into Passover, which was rather surprising. I did not expect to find anything Jewish in this book, but I did. I assumed that it was one of those books that I saw nuns reading on the subway, something written in Latin. It was none of those things. But besides its native Jewishness, I remember reading when Yeshua said that it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man's heart that defiles him. Because out of the heart come fornication, thefts, murder, wickedness, etc., etc. These come from within, and they defile a man. And I remember when I read that, it made so much sense to me that the problem of evil in the world is not out there in the air, in the ozone, in the system. The problem of evil comes from the heart of man. Eventually, in the course of my reading this book, Yeshua said this, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And that blew me away. And it was extraordinary to me that Yeshua's words directly addressed my own felt need. When you pop open the scriptures, you pop open our Torah, or the Tanakh, the Jewish Bible, on every page you find people who are interacting with God in the context of a living relationship. What do I mean when I talk about having a relationship with God and relationship with God through Yeshua? What is this relationship stuff? And I've got to use a word that many people don't like to use, and that word is experience. That's what I mean by relationship. It's an experiential linkage with the living God. So I would ask people, where is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Where is the God to whom the patriarchs and the matriarchs talked, who had this two-way relationship? And are you interested in pursuing the possibility of this two-way relationship being a reality in your life? In my experience, and the experience of many people I know, to our astonishment, when we encountered Yeshua of Nazareth and began to think of him in a different way than we had been brought up to think of him, we all of us discovered that this two-way relationship came alive. Yeshua said of himself something. He said, I am the door. Now, many people treat Yeshua like he's the exit from Jewish life. I think that's wrong. He is the door. For me, into a more passionate engagement with Jewish life, and also a total passionate engagement with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Don't imagine that people like me, who come to believe in Yeshua, that somebody gave us some kind of a fancy-dancy presentation and explanation, and we signed on the dotted line because we were gullible and we were easy to persuade. That's not the way it goes. What's missing from that scenario is the element of encounter. Moses had his burning bush. Abraham had God saying, Lech lecha, leave the land of your birth and go to the land I will show you. These great patriarchs and matriarchs of Israel had experiences with God, sometimes spaced apart by many years, but they kept on following God because they could not deny their experience. Each of us, in the context of our own lives, has encountered God in a way that we didn't encounter him before, in a way that we cannot ignore without denying ourselves. I'm talking about transformational experiences that move our lives forward. I'm not telling you to make my experience your experience. I'm telling you that God will give you experiences of himself that are sufficient for your belief. I can't really explain it to you in a way that your experience can. But if you can come to the point where you can say, what if it is true? Then just maybe you will taste and see. But when the most remarkable person who ever lived says, I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly, then you got to take a second look. I did. And I'm finding that that life is more abundant. It's life with a capital L. And it's very different from life without him. Trust me. Better yet, trust him, don't trust me. taste and see.
It's good, isn't it? It's a great testimony. I mean, if you caught three words there, or three strong concepts, he was impacted by the word of God, wasn't he? I have come that you may have life, John 10. He speaks about a two-way relationship. He speaks about an encounter, and I want you to hold that word encounter as I move towards wrapping up. Salvation is only through Jesus. And because the Bible gives this path, this outline of how do we come to faith, and because salvation is through Jesus, then you can see immediately that the Bible actually concentrates on Jesus Christ. So when you come to the Old Testament, you need to read it through the lens of Jesus. It's useful. It's profitable. Why is it profitable? Because it is the very word of the living God. And it is able to lead us into the most fantastic place of personal relationship with the living God. And because it's useful, profitable, and we can use it for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting and training in righteousness. What does it mean? Teaching, well, it's speaking about the act of teaching. Scripture is the Christian bedrock. What do we mean by rebuking? Well, actually, it can sound severe, but it actually captured a little bit when Randall was talking earlier about just coming to a recognition of sin, being aware of sin, correcting. This is positive. This is getting our lives lined up with the Lord. And training, it's the idea of education. But it's education in righteousness. For the Apostle Paul, facing earthly death, none of this is academic. He goes, overarching, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful, it is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. And then here's the so that. Never miss the so that. So that the servant of God, the man, the woman of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Ministry is a good work. And we are all ministers. If you're trusting in Jesus, you're a minister of the gospel. When you think of good works, yes, it's acts of compassion, yes, it's acts of mercy. But never acts of compassion and mercy divorced from being proclaimers of the kingdom, being agents of healing and dealing with evil oppression coming on people. That's what he commissions us to do. As I said earlier on before morning tea, we are not to just to be like passive consumers. We are to let it come in, have the Holy Spirit touch our soul, our mind, will and emotions, and then actually respond to it in action. Yield to the Spirit, go into the world. Go into the world as heralds in word and deed. I came across this quote this week on Facebook, that place of all knowledge, by the guy, Jamie Galloway, who's just put out a book. When we talked earlier about visions and dreams, he's just put out a great book called The Secret of the Seer. Love this quote. Why don't we say it together? Pairing action with faith is like lightening the fuse on a stick of dynamite. The time it takes for the fuse to burn is the opportunity to be prepared for maximum impact. So let me ask you this as I finish. How do you, and I'm like, this is really personal and it's individual, it's to the family, but to each one. How do you interact with the living word of God? How do you do it? There's just like diverse, multiple ways that people come to Holy Scripture. And I'm just going to outline four, and the first three are not uncommon, but they're either wrong or they're inadequate. The first one would be, I look at Scripture and there's some truth in it. Some of the stuff's a little bit over the top. I think there's some fable. Come across that? It's one way to approach it. There's a mixture of truth and fable. But at number two. Number two dismisses supernatural encounters That's a lot to dismiss, because nearly on every page, not quite every page, but nearly every page, that's what you're going to come across. But it dismisses it. With some pain in my spirit of being part of the Anglican Communion, I use this as an illustration. Back in 1984, in the mid-80s, the Bishop of Durham in the Church of England, a doctor, of course, Jenkins, received broad publicity because the resurrection didn't happen. It was simply a spiritual experience of the disciples. There was uproar. Like, how could someone be a bishop with this heresy? But that's actually liberalism. That's liberalism. It takes the supernatural and it just simply removes it. But at the other end of liberalism, there's large sections of the church, capital C, that although proclaiming the authority of Scripture, bundle up the supernatural and they put it in a drawer. They open the drawer, they observe the contents, they actually teach on the contents of what's in the drawer, they praise God for what he's done in the past, and then just do what? Shut the door. Truth and fable, myth, liberalism, throw out all the supernatural. Thirdly, bundle up the supernatural, give regard to it, but don't let it actually be something that the God of yesterday, today and forever would actually be doing today. All three of those approaches miss the plot. Let me try and bring an illustration very close to home on that third point of putting it in the drawer. Look at it nicely, talk about it, but then shut the drawer up. A few Sundays ago, many of us were blown away when voices, other than the vocalists up here in the band and other than our lovely singers in the congregation, that there were voices that were heard that were actually one, at least an octave above, the great worship song, What a Beautiful Name. Many heard it, some didn't. The singing was not from the band. The singing was not from the congregation. It was majestic, it was arresting. So I wonder what your response was, if you're here, when I then brought that to the attention of the church. I think I did that at communion time. And I was careful with my words. I said, that seems likely that they were actually angelic voices. I wonder what your response was. Praising God for his favour to us. Skepticism. Disbelief. You'll know in your heart. You see, from one end of Scripture to the other, God reveals to us that he operates through angelic encounters. We are never to become obsessed over them. We're not to seek them. But we shouldn't be surprised when they happen. Well, I mean, we are going to be surprised, but it's kind of like, okay. Because the book of Hebrews says that the angels actually come to us as ministering spirits. They're his instruments. See, I firmly believe, as I've reflected on this, that the Lord was blessing us. I think that was his favour on us. And he was testing us. Blessing us and testing us. How will Deep Creek respond? I don't ever recall hearing this in my time. It may have happened before my time, but I haven't heard that when I've heard of the history. How will Deep Creek respond if I send some of my magnificent angelic voices to join in this beautiful anthem? What a beautiful name. How will they respond? Will they just erupt? It doesn't have to be out loud, but in their hearts, they go, praise you, Lord. Oh, your favour on us. Or, oh, like, what is Rod going on about? How on earth did he concoct that? It wouldn't happen. I mean, I read the Bible. It's everywhere. doesn't have any relation to 2018 because I've left it in the drawer. Do you see how practical this is? And you will know in your heart how you responded to that. There is a fourth way to approach Scripture, and it's the way I commend to you. And it's to see Scripture as an encounter with the living God. It's not an engineering manual. It's not a legal document, but there are precepts, there are instructions, there are principles, and if you use those principles, even unbelievers using those principles will see blessing. And so again, I commend to you, for sake of time, I won't read it, the quote again in that section in Across the Creek. It's a great quote by Bill Johnson from his book, Dreaming with God. And Bill simply concludes, and it's my conclusion for us, read Scripture as a God encounter. Read it with a desire and an expectation that you're going to encounter the living God as you get into it. Whether we are going to be part of it or not, I pray we are, I think I see some signs we are, the Lord is raising up a generation who are committed to Word and Spirit. And I wonder if that will be our commitment. Not just in words, just like mouthing it off. Deeply in our beings. So I want you to test yourself as we conclude this morning. Do you hunger for an encounter with the living God like the encounters that you read in Scripture? I've been seriously challenged personally on this. It was a challenge by James Gold. Come next Sunday night to listen to this great man of God. He says, when I read Scripture, I say, Lord, I'm open to these encounter experiences of the saints of old. You ever read Scripture that way? Where's God? It's an interesting story about Jacob. Well, it's an interesting story about Zechariah, although it's been a bit of a pain not to be able to talk for 8.5 months. But anyway, we go, Lord, I'm just open. I actually want to encounter you. You have revealed your way of encountering. Do you read Scripture that way? And do you read Scripture and go, Lord, I see how you use these people. I see how you used Elijah and Elisha. I saw how you used fishermen. I saw how you used a scumbag tax collector. And I want to be used like that. I want to be used. So I want to encounter you like I see the encounters in Scripture. And I want to be your instrument so that the love of God encounters the world. That's my challenge. It's not a rebuke. It's not a kind of, if you like, trying to get under your skin, but I'm trying to get to your soul, your mind, your will and emotions, and go, when we say we're people of the book, when we go, we're a church who stands on Scripture, are we authentic in it? Do we pick and choose and throw out the bits that either by personality, past training, we go, I'm uncomfortable with it, or we go, it's the Word of the living God. And I want to embrace the Lord. And I want to be used by Him. Let's stand together. I want to be used by Him because I want the world to know about Jesus. I want the world to know about the name that is above all names. And I want the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that our Lord Jesus Christ inaugurated. I want the kingdom of God to grow. And I'm prepared for that to happen and to be used in that regardless of what the cost might be in earthly terms. So is that our commitment? Is that our commitment as we head into a new year? It is the path of blessing. It is the path of favour. But it requires each of us and then as a body to make that commitment before the Lord. Let's lift up the name of the Lord Jesus.